Some of you may have heard of Andy Stanley. He's a popular pastor just outside Atlanta. And he's made headlines in recent years for saying some statements that are at best provocative and maybe confusing, and at worst foolish and harmful. And last year he preached that nearly all of the church's problems stem from the church's teaching on the Old Testament. And therefore, Pastor Stanley suggested that it was time for the church to, quote, unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Stanley's suggestion was for the church to unhitch itself, and he said there's good precedent for doing so. And he said, quote, Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well, end quote. In his book, Irresistible, Pastor Stanley suggests that we are on the wrong track as a church, and if we're going to reach the next generation with the gospel, we must change tracks. And if you're like me, you wonder, well, what's the wrong track? And he says, the wrong track is that modern Christianity relies too much on the Old Testament. The problem with the modern church is, quote, our incessant habit of reaching back into the Old Covenant concepts, teachings and sayings, and narratives. And when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list, end quote. Translation, people struggle to understand the Old Testament, so let's just throw it away. Let's just do away with it. If the Old Testament is the problem, then let's just cut it off. Now, is this true? Is Pastor Stanley correct? This is not some cult leader. This is an evangelical pastor suggesting this, a pastor of a church of over 10,000 outside of Atlanta. Is he right? Is this correct? Should we do away? Should we rip it out, the Old Testament, out of our Bibles and toss it? Of course not. Stanley is wrong for several reasons. First, and I think most obvious, is that Pastor Stanley is failing to remember, and I know he knows this, but he's failing to remember or recognize that the Bible is one story. The Bible is one story with one author, God. The Bible presents one meta-narrative for understanding the world and God's purposes in the world. The Bible is one book cover to cover, God's plan of redemption, or creation and redemption of that creation. If I were to give you a book to read, and I say, hey, I really want you to read this book. This is a good book. Will you read it? And then right before I hand it to you, say, hey, read this, but oh, hold on real quick. Here you go. Have I now helped your understanding of this book, or have I hindered your understanding of this book? I want you to read this, but I'm gonna take this and I'm gonna toss this aside, and this is the part I'm gonna give to you. Well, without a doubt, I've hindered your understanding of the book. You are not going to understand the key characters and plot line of the book if you've got merely the second half. I've perhaps crippled your understanding. And at worst, I've made the book incomprehensible to you. And in a way, Stanley is suggesting we do just that. Number two, Stanley's wrong because unhitching the Old Testament, and you watch this, unhitching the Old Testament eventually always leads to denying the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Once you unhitch it, then you begin to deny, eventually, it's just a matter of time, its truthfulness. Now, this is exactly what has happened, unfortunately, in many, not all, many Methodist churches and Presbyterian Church USA. That's a specific branch of Presbyterian churches. They have first unhitched themselves from the Old Testament and now have gone so far as to even denying that it's true. Some, not all, PCUSA churches would go so far as to deny that Jesus provides any substitutionary atonement whatsoever. In other words, Jesus, they would go so far as to say, did not take our place on the cross, and their recent changes to their liturgy reflect this new belief. And so they would say, Jesus didn't take our place on the cross, but rather he provided an example for us to follow. Now that's heresy. There's no good news in that. That Jesus merely showed the way, but did not secure salvation or redeem or become a sacrifice for sinners. But this is reflected in their hymn book. Recently, they rejected the hymn, In Christ Alone, one of our favorites. We sing it all the time. And the offending line in that hymn that made them reject this hymn from their liturgy was, quote, from the song, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's the offending line. That's the line that they would not, the reason they would prevent this hymn from being sung, because it teaches a doctrine of the cross, that on the cross, Jesus dies as a substitute for our penalty. My friends, again, if you unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, you eventually will, it will lead you to denying the Old Testament's truthfulness. And third, and there are many more things I could say, but third, I'll just finish with this, is that if we want to know, okay, he's presented this, should we do that? Should we unhitch the Old Testament from the New? Has anybody else done that? Maybe we should look back into church history and say, did the early church fathers do that? Did they immediately look at the Old Testament and say, nah, we don't need that, let's toss that away? Absolutely not. There has been no one in church history that has ever done what Stanley is suggesting. The apostles, the early church, the early church fathers not only read and studied and used the Old Testament, but they insisted that the Old Testament was valuable because Christ was the main subject of the Old Testament. Hear that, Christians. Christ is the main subject of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is valuable first and foremost because Christ is there. All of the scriptures point to Jesus. Every book, every prophet points to Jesus. The law, the prophets, and the writings all direct us to Christ. If you were listening when Brother Dave just read Acts chapter 3, that's exactly what Peter declares in that sermon there right after Pentecost. That Christ is in all of the Old Testament, that all of the Old Testament prophets spoke of Christ. So we cannot unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. And I want you to observe this morning how significant of a role the Old Testament plays as we read in John about the crucifixion and death of Jesus. As we read, listen to John, how John, the Apostle John, speaks about Jesus' death. Because what you're going to notice is that the Apostle John, as he has composed his gospel account, he uses the Old Testament as an interpretive tool, if you will, or a lens by which to view the crucifixion, view and understand the crucifixion of Jesus. John's going to point out for us that everything, indeed everything, taking place in this account today, even the seemingly small details in Jesus' death, like what happens to Jesus' clothes, or his bones not being broken, or the piercing of his side after death. John points out that all of these things have to do with the Old Testament, that all of these things take place to fulfill what the Old Testament has declared. There are no less than four explicit references to the Old Testament in these short verses that we're going to read about the crucifixion and death of Jesus. So the Old Testament is without a doubt indispensable if we would rightly understand what is significant about the death of Jesus. So turn with me to John chapter 19. Gospel of John chapter 19. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. It's technically verse 16b, second half of 16, where we'll pick up. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Brothers and sisters, friends and guests, please hear from the very beginning this morning that the Christian gospel insists that there is no other way to be reconciled to God except through the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute. There is no other way. Only by Christ bearing in himself the penalty of sin, the sin of believing sinners, is there any hope for any of us. There's no other way to be reconciled unto God, no other way to peace or pardon, no other way, no good deeds, no efforts, nothing we can do. Our only hope must be that Christ has paid our debts, bore our condemnation, and satisfied the demands of justice in our place. That is the Christian gospel. And this sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ is the theme of the book of John. If we go back just briefly for a moment to the beginning of the book, to the beginning of the Gospel of John, we can easily, relatively easily, trace this theme that John develops, this sacrificial, substitutionary theme that John traces through the Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 29, at the dawn of Jesus' public ministry, when he comes to be baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a sense in which you could say the entire Gospel of John is just unpacking that truth, that theme. There's a sense in which all of John's gospel is an explanation of those worlds, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John's way of explaining that phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is by pointing to the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the final sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate Old Testament sacrifice for sinners, and he connects that sacrifice for sin to the Passover. John connects the Passover to Jesus' work, Jesus' sin-atoning work, at least 9 times in his gospel. And so if you've been with us for the last several months, as we've gone through John, you've hopefully picked this up, that the Passover is mentioned 9 times. And every single time John mentions the Passover, he ties it to Jesus' death. He always connects the two. So in John chapter 2, when he mentions the Passover, it's there that Jesus is talking and arguing, really, with the scribes in the temple. And he tells them, "Tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And John says, Jesus was there because it was the Passover. It was the time of the Passover. And the tearing down and rebuilding that Jesus is speaking about was his body. And so there in chapter 2, John is intentionally connecting Passover with Jesus' death. And then we get to John chapter 6, and the Passover is mentioned as Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And so here's a meal in the wilderness, just like God provided meals in the wilderness for Israel as he led them out of Egypt. Here is Israel again in the wilderness. And what is Jesus doing? He's going to turn to this crowd as he feeds them, and he's going to say something very astonishing. He's going to say, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Startling, strange thing to say. But then John says, oh, by the way, it was the season of the Passover. And so Jesus is explaining to the audience there that he is the source of life. He is the life giver. If you believe in him and you feed on his broken body and you drink his blood by faith, life will come into you. Again, John there, as Jesus is multiplying the bread and the fish for these Israelites, connects the Passover and Jesus' death. That's what Jesus is speaking about when he talks about eating his body and drinking his blood. He's talking about his sacrificial death on our behalf. And John talks about in chapter 13, the Passover, and he focuses in on the last Passover that Jesus would get to participate in on earth. And so we're told in verse 1 of chapter 13 that, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And again, you see John building and bridging some connections there for us. The Passover and the death of Jesus. Jesus is about to go out of the world. What is one of the last things he does? He celebrates this Passover meal. And over this specific Passover meal, the cross looms large. You could say it casts a big shadow over this last Passover meal. John goes on to say that Jesus sat down for this Passover meal with his disciples. And we often refer to this last Passover meal as the Last Supper. And it was in this Last Supper, in this final Passover meal itself, where Jesus took the elements of the Passover and transformed them. Jesus says, or John recounts, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." And likewise, he took the cup after saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Here again, Jesus is speaking about his death and its meaning. He's taking the very elements of the Passover celebration itself, and he's transforming this celebratory meal, this meal that celebrates the deliverance of God, and he's using new explanatory language showing how the entire Passover points to himself. In this powerful moment, the Lord's Supper, Jesus is explaining and opening their minds to understand that he is the true Passover lamb. We are to eat the bread and drink the wine and feed by faith on Jesus. And as John moves on from the Last Supper to Jesus' trial, John continues to keep the Passover before our eyes. He continues to want to keep it in the front of our minds. If you were here last week, I mentioned that in chapter 18, verse 19, the religious leaders that have betrayed Jesus that are now bringing him to Pilate, John gives us this point, and he says, oh yeah, they wouldn't go into Pilate's headquarters, the governor's headquarters, because he was a Gentile, because that would make them ritually, ceremonially unclean, and they were intent on keeping the Passover. So they wanted to be able to celebrate the Passover, so they wouldn't go in, and there was this incredible hypocrisy, if you remember, that they're worried about being ritually pure but yet and keeping that law, but at the same time, they're wanting to crucify an innocent man. And John, again, is reminding us that Jesus is betrayed during the Passover. And after Jesus is sentenced to be crucified, we're told that the Roman practice was for each prisoner to carry their own cross. And interestingly, if you are familiar with the early church fathers, they write about this and they say that Jesus carrying the cross to his place of death is the antitype to Isaac, if you recall, from Genesis chapter 2, carrying the wood to the place of sacrifice, his own sacrifice. And here is Jesus carrying the wood to the place of his sacrifice. Jesus is carrying his cross to the place of Golgotha, and he is at some point unable to continue. The flogging has weakened him so severely, he's unable to continue to carry his cross, and so the Roman soldiers compel or command Simon of Cyrene, who was a passerby, to carry the cross of Jesus the final way to Golgotha. And if you're familiar, Golgotha is a Greek transliteration of the word. In Latin, it's Calvary. Golgotha, Calvary, same word, different languages, Greek and Latin, both mean the same thing, the place of the skull. This is to where Christ would be crucified, and we don't know why exactly it was called that, other than perhaps it's a place of death and suffering, and so they had named it the place of the skull. But here in this place, in this public place where all could see, these Roman soldiers crucified Christ. Crucifixion was a shameful death. It was shameful and it was violent, and the Romans knew this. It was such that no Roman citizen could be crucified because it was such a shameful death that it would take an edict from the emperor himself to be able to crucify a Roman. And Jesus there is stripped naked, having been beaten to pulpy weakness. He is crucified between two criminals. And John likely mentions this. These other criminals are largely unknown to us. They really don't matter much, except that John is wanting to show us that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. If you're familiar with Isaiah, John looks at what's taking place and he goes, I've seen this scene in my mind before. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah who, quote, pours out his soul to death and is numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah, when he had said that there would be a saving servant, a suffering servant of the Lord sent, that this suffering servant would suffer with transgressors, true transgressors, so that this suffering servant that the Lord would send is innocent, but in his death he would die with true lawbreakers. And so John mentions them. While he hangs on the cross, it was also custom for soldiers overseeing a crucifixion to divide the belongings or the spoils, if you will, of the victim. And so John tells us there were four soldiers there. And now typically a Jew would wear a tunic underneath their garment closest to their skin. And then outside their tunic, they would wear a robe. And so John tells us that these soldiers divided Jesus' clothing into four parts. Perhaps, we don't know exactly, perhaps it was one of them got the belt, one of them got sandals, one of them got a head covering, and maybe one of them got the robe. But when they came to the tunic, it was seamless, and they didn't want to tear it, for it would ruin the garment. And so the soldiers decided to gamble for it rather than tear it, and each of them have a piece. It would go only to one of them. And even this detail about the clothing of Jesus is done exactly as the Old Testament scriptures have said. John tells us that even this was done such that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, these Roman soldiers have no idea that they're fulfilling any scripture. And so we're reminded of God's mysterious sovereignty that operates even in an event like this. You think there's a part of your life that's outside the sovereignty of God? Are you tempted to think that God has turned a blind eye to particular nooks and crannies of your life? Even this event of Jesus' clothing is under the powerful, mysterious sovereignty of God, whereby he moves history, he moves everything along exactly according to his word. These soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing, and if that sounds familiar, it's because there was a type of this. This had happened before. In Psalm 22, King David there is a victim of betrayal. Those that are near to David have betrayed him, and he's now on the run, and David feels lonely and abandoned, and he is despairing. And when he writes Psalm 22, he symbolically describes his own suffering as an execution site. He symbolically describes his suffering as a scene of execution whereby his clothing is distributed to those that are attacking him. And he does that descriptively to talk about how deep he felt ashamed and vulnerable and betrayed. And in that, in Psalm 22, David and his experiences are a prophetic model, a type, if you will, a type of David's greater son to come, of pointing forward to one who would come. This is Davidic typology that even here John is highlighting for us. Jesus is the new and better David who suffers a greater humiliation and a greater suffering. It's fascinating that not only does John reference and see fulfilled Psalm 22 here, but Psalm 22 is on Jesus' lips as he hangs on the cross. Psalm 22 is in the mind of Jesus, and he quotes it when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the midst of this agony, while Christ is on the cross, the Son of God, the suffering Lamb of God, hung dying on a cross, he thinks to make provision for his mother. Joseph is long dead by now. His mother is a widow. And Jesus displays care for his mother even in his darkest hour as he commends the care of his mother into John, the very author of our gospel this morning, into John's hands. If you recall, we talked about at the very beginning of this book that John will refer to himself very humbly as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so Jesus there at the cross sees his mother, he sees John, and he commends her care into his hands. Jesus' brothers, his four brothers, are nowhere to be found. They do not yet believe in him. And then Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And so those soldiers there took some sour wine vinegar that was in a bucket nearby. They dipped a sponge into it. They mounted the sponge on the end of a hyssop branch, the same hyssop branch that would be used to paint the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorposts and lintels during their flight out of Egypt. You see, John is continually building connections back to the Passover for us to see our Passover lamb is on the cross. The Lamb of God is being crucified for our sins. Even this sour wine is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, where it says, they gave me vinegar to drink for my thirst. So do you see, John wants us to understand that every part of Jesus' passion was not only in the Father's plan of redemption, but it was a consequence of the Son's direct obedience to it. God had a will and a plan, and Jesus was obedient to every part of that plan. What happened to his clothing, the sour wine that he would drink, the scriptures on his mouth, all of it Jesus is fulfilling perfectly. And after Jesus receives this wine, he cries out, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit, his work finished. All of this, the trial of Jesus, the condemnation of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, it all took place on what John tells us is the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. And the Jews had a custom, really a command, that those that were crucified could not remain on the cross during the Sabbath. To do so would bring defilement, not just to the people, but to the land. It was defiling to the land if a man crucified remained there during the Sabbath. And so, as the day is going on, the Jews asked the Roman soldiers, let's speed this up. And the way that they speed it up is by taking something similar to a sledgehammer and bashing the kneecaps and legs of those that are crucified so that they could no more push up with their feet and be able to breathe. And if they couldn't push up, they would be asphyxiated, their lungs unable to breathe, and they would die more quickly. So the Jews, even in this wasn't cruel enough to keep their law, they now say, let's kill them and make it even worse, and let's speed their death up. And so the soldiers were told, break the legs of each of the criminals, but when they come to Jesus, they did not break his legs because they found that he was already dead. And then John says this. He says, quote, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. The scripture fulfilled is Exodus 12:46, which mandates that none of the bones of the Passover lamb should be broken. So you get it now, you get my point, I hope, by now, that John is intentionally, all through his book, but particularly in the Passion, showing connections between the Passover and Jesus. He's expounding that theme that he introduces in chapter 1, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Passover theme, if you will, is the main theme throughout the book, and particularly when Jesus is on the cross. He wants us to see Jesus as that Passover lamb. Now let's remember together what Passover meant. The children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. They suffer under a brutal tyranny. They cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer. He sends Moses. And then God tells Moses, I am going to lead you out, but there is a final plague that must come, and it is the death of the firstborn. And so God commands that the people of God should kill a perfect, spotless lamb. They should roast its meat, they should eat it inside their house, and they should take the blood of the lamb and dip a hyssop branch into the blood and spread that blood over the doorposts and lintels of their home, such that when the angel of death visited Egypt, the angel of death would pass over every home where it saw the blood, such that only the firstborn of Egypt were destroyed. That's exactly what happened. And we should recall that the Israelites were not spared because they were smarter than the Egyptians. The Israelites were not spared because they were holier than the Egyptians. No, as we go back and read the account of Exodus, we see that, and beyond, we see that the Israelites were sinfully wicked, dreadfully sinful. But the difference between Israel and Egypt was that Israel had a substitute. The blood of the lamb had died in the place of the firstborn of Israel. A lamb was slain that the firstborn of Israel might live. The blood of the lamb was the signal that sin had been paid for, that the justice of God was satisfied. And that, John has been telling us, was all designed by God 1,000 years prior as a picture pointing us to Christ. On the cross, the Lamb of God himself was sacrificed for all of God's people that we might not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus' blood is now our covering. Jesus' death brings us life. The wrath of God passes over all who take refuge under the blood of the Lamb of God. There is one and only one way to be right with God, and the means is the blood of the Lamb. You must have the blood of the Lamb of God to cover your sins if you would be able to stand before God in judgment and receive eternal life. There's no other way. You must have Jesus, the Lamb of God, take away your sin. So contrary to what some contemporary churches may say today, the death of Christ is absolutely essential. If you lose or forsake the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ, you have no Christianity whatsoever. You have no good news. What's the good news of Jesus merely being your example? Oh, Jesus came to that he could set an example for us to follow. I can't save myself. I can't work my way up to God. How many good deeds are enough? How much serving is enough? How much giving is enough? None of it can ever be enough. You lose the sacrificial, substitutionary work of Christ. You have no good news to share. But we do have good news to share. It is liberating when we tell people, it is not good works that lead you to heaven. It is liberating when we declare that Jesus died because our sin was such a weight, such an offense to God that no one can hope to pay the penalty. It's liberating when we get to say, you can't do it. Religion can't do it. Prayer won't do it. Giving won't do it. Serving won't do it. But when we say, only Jesus Christ crucified in your place, bearing your shame, your condemnation, taking your penalty, satisfying justice on your behalf, only then can you receive eternal life. That's liberating. That's good news to hear, that Christ has taken our place, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has dealt with the guilt of our sin. There is no other way to be reconciled to God except through Christ as our substitute. Hear that in a strange and confused culture. Hear that only by Christ bearing in himself the penalty of sin in the place of believing sinners is there any hope for us. There's no other way to be reconciled to God, no other way to peace or pardon, no other good news for you or for me except that Christ has paid our debts. So what should we do? What should you do when you hear this gospel, when you hear this good news? Well, we should do exactly what Peter called upon those in the temple in Acts 3 should do, that our brother Dave just read. Peter, upon preaching the good news of the gospel, saying, hey, you crucified the Passover Lamb of God. You were in ignorance and you did this as a sinful and wicked deed. But salvation is proclaimed in his name. Therefore, repent and believe. Repent. Repent means stop trying to clean yourself up before coming to God. Repent means stop your wickedness. It means stop running from God, cease your wickedness, and turn back. That's what repent means. Turn back to God and believe. Believe that Christ is the Passover Lamb of God. Believe in Jesus. Trust that it is under his blood, by taking shelter, by being washed, atoned by his blood, is the only way that any of us have eternal life. Follow him. Repent of your sin and believe and surrender your life to Christ. That is the only way to receive eternal life. And as Christians, we are to practice a lifestyle of repentance, perpetual repentance. Every time we are trapped or ensnared in wickedness, to recognize it for what it is, confess it as sin, and repent, turn away back to Christ, to walk in the light as he is in the light. And there is freedom and joy there. That is the narrow path that leads to life. There is no other way. So let's take a moment, and would we individually, as we sit there, forsake all other means of justifying ourselves? You might not think that you have means, but you probably do deep down. There are things that you might say or do or give that you think, this will get me some points with God. Those things need to be repented of, that we might be set free to trust solely in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's reflect for a moment and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we confess that your plan for salvation and redemption and where you are carrying history to the final consummation is a great and glorious plan. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your ways are so much better. Father, your word is an incredible revelation and gift to us. And now in this time, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice, the final Passover lamb on which our sin and condemnation was put. You made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin. Father, let us grow in perpetual thankfulness and recognition for what Christ has done. And I pray that we would be freed from feeling compelled to work for your love or to try to earn our salvation. And I pray that we'd be set free to serve you with joy and gladness for the love that you have beset upon us when we were unworthy. Father, for those that are here this morning that are persisting in unbelief, I pray that you would pour the love of Christ into their hearts. I pray that you would show them the futility of their rebellion. I pray that they would tremble in fear, knowing that one day they will stand before you in judgment and have no sin bearer. And so I pray that they would come under this morning, come under the blood of the Lamb and be saved. I pray that they would repent and believe. Father, for those of us that perhaps have been Christians for quite some time, I pray that we would never forsake the discipline of repentance. I pray that we would never think we have gotten over repentance, but convict our hearts of our daily unrighteousness and increase our faith and trust in Christ as sufficient for that sin, but cause us to repent and to live in perpetually holy, sanctified lives. May we, as a people, be set apart as pure and holy for your namesake in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.